microphone on? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder. It is? I'm going to blow you out with this other microphone now. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll resume our preaching from this good epistle at verse 12, but I'm going to back up a little bit because what Peter's doing is reminding the churches of the way. Might as well do that again by reminding you of the way and then preach the section on how we are to remember the way. And that's exactly what I'll do. So I'll begin with verse 3. But preach 12 through 15. This is the word of our God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these things or these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be of all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. Let's pray. Our God, now once again open our ears that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Help us to sing in the Spirit. Help us to hear in the Spirit. Above all, Lord, to obey, that these qualities that Peter has mentioned here truly may be found in us, and that we might please you and receive a rich entrance into the kingdom of everlasting light. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I heard a story about in Kentucky. When I was living in Kentucky, I heard a story about a man who had was trying to visit a friend, but he was out. And he was out in the country, and those country roads, they don't follow any logic. They just kind of go every which way. And he was lost. He'd lost his way. But he saw a farmer near the road, and he stopped, and he said, "Kind sir, I'm looking for such and such a house. Here's the directions, but can you tell me how to get there? Give me some directions how I might drive to find this address." And so the man obliged, and he said, "Well, it's not easy. It's a bit convoluted. You're not near, but here's in general what you need to do. You need to follow this highway until you 3 miles, you turn right, and then you'll find another highway named such and such, and then you'll turn left after 2 miles, another 15 miles, and you turn a slight right." And then he said, "Now, where old Mr. Jones' barns used to be, there you turn left, and within half a mile, you'll be home." Well, you know, that's the best advice that the man could give him, and the best he remembered the way to that address. Hopefully, most of us receive better directions in church how to get into the kingdom of God. But you kind of wonder, because from what you hear in the radio waves and on television announcements, the way that Peter describes here is a sure and certain way. But there seems to be a lot of confusion. There seems to be a lot of confusion in the churches. And part of the reason for this confusion is that the churches do not do what Peter here has commanded the churches to do. And that is to say, to remind the churches continually of the way. That is the charter of every minister. He's to not to rehearse things once and then to have a separate program. He is to continually go back into the way of the pilgrim, the way the way of Christ, beginning with faith, but adding to your faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, brotherly kindness, all that. That is the continual diet, that is the continual program in the church. And churches that stray far from this agenda, I don't know how they could be benefiting God's people. They have a wisdom that is far different than the wisdom of Peter, who knew the Lord intimately and was a kind and suffering servant of the church, a martyr, and a true shepherd. Peter wants us not only to remember, but really he wants ministers. He wants ministers to be sure to discharge this duty to their people. And this is, again, we're talking about the main nutrition of the church. And if these things, these qualities, these actions are not being spoken of in some way or another in the church, then we have lost our way. And we are rather to remember our way. We've got 3 points of the sermon. We'll see in verses 12 and 13 that Christ's ministers remind God's church of the way of salvation. That's what Christ's ministers do. Other ministers belong to other lords. They do other things. Christ's ministers remind God's church of the way of salvation. In verse 14, we'll see that Christ's ministers must redeem the time. They have a sense that the time is short, that eternity is near, and that we must go forward. And then finally, in verse 15, we'll see that Christ's ministers must ensure the continuance of the church in this way. Not only by the reminder, but the ministers are to hold the people, hold the church on the course, the way that is prescribed, beginning with verse 3. All right. So the teaching then. The teaching is that the faithful gospel minister must continually remind the church of the way of salvation with the view of perfecting the saints in love. That's it. The faithful gospel minister must continually remind the church of the way of salvation with a view to the perfecting of all the saints in love. Let's rehearse what Peter here says in verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Christ's ministers then remind God's church. And this is Peter's intention here. It's to remind his readers. He's bringing to remembrance. I mentioned this morning that such an easy thing as setting out a communion table with bread and wine. The directions left for us in the scriptures are so simple. And if we were just keep them, they would very easily proclaim God's truth, the Lord's death and passion on behalf of his people, that he is our life, that he is our meat and drink. And yet, in such a simple thing, if you know the church, the history of the church, how convoluted such a very simple thing has become. You know, there's at least 8 different theories of what happens in the Lord's Supper. And everybody fights and bickers over this thing. It's supposed to be a remembrance. It's supposed to be a help. And those Peter realizes that much of the goodness of the Christian faith comes by a continual remembrance of things that they even already know. The church already knows this teaching. In fact, I'm convinced I'm speaking to people that already know what I'm about to say. I mean, I read the text. You already know it. I don't know that I'm going to introduce anything new. And yet, this is my agenda. This is my agenda. The church is to demonstrate the very things, and Peter and Paul are agreed. Paul insists on the church demonstrating these qualities. The overseers, the ministers, the elders are to be looking for these qualities, this fruit in God's vineyard. You know, when our Lord appeared, in the flesh, and he visited Israel, one of the ways we can look at his ministry is one of an inspection. He was an inspector, and he came to the Lord's vineyard, and he wanted to see the goodness of the produce. He was there to inspect the health of the trees, the goodness of the fruit, the soil. Are things being kept up? And what he found was rottenness, was disease, was blight. And of course, he was a great reformer and the great curer of souls, and so he had his remedies. But the church is to demonstrate these things. Now, you know, as a good Christian, you are to endure a great deal of repetition. Now, children love it. Children don't mind reciting the Apostles' Creed 13 weeks in a row. They kind of get into a rhythm, and as they are able to anticipate the next verse, they're glad when they hear it, and they rejoice because they count that as knowledge, and it is knowledge. But we don't stop learning when we reach adulthood. We're never out of school, said Calvin, in the church. This is Christ's school. Calvin regarded every Christian as Christ's scholars. That's Calvin and his thinking. But you know that even scholars have to review, and the almost elementary things are the things that need to be reviewed more often than others. I, for one, have to review my grammar in the Greek, lest I forget, and those are very elementary things. The Christian view of knowing something is not when it's inside your head. The biblical view of understanding is when you practice it. And I'll even say that the Christian view of knowing something is by practicing it habitually. That is to say, you have done it so often that you have confirmed your knowledge of the truth, that it is a set way that you are resolved, and it becomes such a habit that it is imparted to your character. It's now part of who you are. And that is the goal. The goal is for you to be so biblical in your faith, so biblical in your obedience, that in every way you look and these qualities here, these great qualities that Peter has described, will be seen in you in practice. Now, of course, there's always room for improvement. And as I said, when I preached this section last, this is not a staircase, a ladder, one thing opening, you know, leading to another. It's not that one thing is above one another, but as I said, it was like going to the refrigerator and picking out items for a sandwich. Now, here's the bologna and salami, and here's the mustard, and a little bit of lettuce, and then you find the bread, and you assemble these things, and these are the things that need to be in a Christian. And if things are lacking, then you've got something to work on. But this is the minister's charge all of his life. He must be persevering in delivering this instruction to the church, and that is his charge. You know, there are many that want to be clever and they want to be innovative, and they realize that if the people ever get it into their heads that this is not what they want, that there's other things that can be had in church, that the danger is that they will not be looking diligently and increasing in these qualities. And some ministers give in. Some of the greatest errors in church history, are put forth by heretics, very bright, very, very clever men who would deceive the church, but the church has largely been able to deflect these erring ways. And so some men are very dangerous in the way they introduce heresy and error. But in church history, we see that the people themselves and their lusts are also a way that coax ministers and by intimidation and threats establish their ways in the church. Now, in ancient times, this whole matter of images in the church was settled at the Council of Elmira. But the people would not have it. They loved their idols. They loved their figurines. They loved their sculptures. And people made a good profit by dressing up wooden dolls and placing them in sanctuaries in the name of Christ. It was the people who got tired of the same old thing. Maybe you have friends that won't come to church because it's just the same old thing. The same old thing are the things of eternity past to eternity future, the things of God. These are the things and qualities. These are the characteristics. These are this is the way that is of interest to God. And everyone who has the Spirit of God will be in this way. And so the minister must persevere in this task. And it is right. And it is to remind the flock of these things. He must do so gently. He must do so convincingly. He must set them an example in all of these things. But he has no other charter. These are the ancient paths of God. This is the highway of holiness. This is the sure way that God has established in his work. And so, for the most part, we can see why Christian ministry is conservative. That is to say, not politically conservative or fiscally conservative necessarily. I hope we are, but no, we preserve truth. We know that the church has handled truth and has tested it over and over again in the minds of any very able men, and they have tested these things according to the Bible itself and found them to be in harmony with the being of God and his goodness. And so once truth is confirmed positively, that is to say, by agreement in the church, we ought to be very loathsome to try anything new. Now, there are some things that the church has done over the years. I believe that there is a program of reforming and of improving even what we know. And that is certainly the case in history. And one of those remarkable things when you read church history, we do see that the church has grown to a fuller depth and appreciation of what the Bible teaches, with greater and greater refinement in the hands of very, very able men. But in so doing, it only brings to focus the way even more crisply, even more sharply. In other words, the way that is described here by Peter comes into relief even more brightly. It does not, the newer knowledge that we gain by theologians refining the way is always an improvement, shedding more light or a different quality of light that we might see the steps of God better. But there is really no other charter. And so we have so many church groups that try different approaches, but they're gambling. It's a throw of the dice. Because if you depart from the way that Peter says you are to be reminded of this way, and he is very adamant about this, you must conserve the truth as you learned it from your forefathers. You are to be very careful then about speculation. Very careful. If you hear something new, it's probably from Athens. It's probably not from Jerusalem. Novelty takes various forms. But we live in a society, my friends, that is increasingly driven by consumer taste. And there's also this tremendous, tremendous momentum to once the people get it into their heads that they must have a certain way of living, that way of living be conserved. It's called the tyranny of the majority. And I fear that the evangelical church may be so interested in novelty, so interested in fun, so interested in an agenda that is not in keeping with the apostolic way, that when the apostolic way is preserved, they don't recognize it. In fact, they think it's irrelevant. It's just not relevant to today. You'll never gain an audience. But of course, we aren't interested in an audience, are we? We're interested in the elect returning to heaven. We're not concerned that every man be pleased in hearing what we have to say. We are concerned that God be pleased in what we say. And we are concerned that the directions that we give are not so fuzzy as turn left where Mr. Jones's barn used to be. And that is what you get in much of evangelicalism today. Christian ministers then must remind God's church of the way of salvation as presented here in all sobriety, in all holiness, in self-control, in growing in brotherly affection, in repentance, in true knowledge, and in love. Now, Christ's ministers also, we find out in verse 14, must redeem the time. Peter says, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. In other words, there is an urgency to the ministry. The ministry is not something that is to be taken lightly, and the leader must not give the impression that when we meet, everything is fun and frothy, and we can just be cool. It's a jazz club. The light is blue. The mood is light. It's easy. We're not hung up. There's an urgency to enter the kingdom. It's a full court press. It's going to take our attention and devotion. And Peter's ministry, his own ministry, is not coming to an end. Now, this is very interesting because the Lord has often revealed to his servants, his most important servants, that time for their end has come. I think it's important because that leader who has been faithful is to be thinking about and preparing the church for the succession of leadership. But this was done with Moses. It was done with Joshua. It was done with David and Paul. These men were keenly aware of their fulfilling their ministry and the continuing next generation. And Peter here is keenly aware of that because the Lord Jesus made that plain to him in John 21, verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly I say to you, Peter, said the Lord Jesus, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then he said this to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this to him, he said, follow me. And so Jesus declares to Peter his end. And now Peter understands that day is coming soon. And key figures in redemptive history were given this knowledge. They were aware of their own limitations. They were aware of the challenge of the times. They were aware that there is a perpetuity to the truth, that it was to be carried on to the next generation. And they were keenly aware that the church must have the same understanding in mind if it is to be safe. The goal is then that the church be thoroughly prepared in every way. And that is no small task. Peter said that I will make every effort that you may be able to recall these things. And Peter was very, very adamant in this. So the church is to be thoroughly prepared in knowing the full counsel of God. That's what Paul does in Acts chapter 20 when he meets with the elders from Ephesus. He meets them and he explains to them and charges them with the task of overseeing the church. He reminds them, look, I have not failed to keep back anything at all, not a single thing of the Lord's teaching for your benefit. The whole counsel of God is upon you. And now you are, my friends, to discharge your duties and instruct the flock of God in the whole counsel of God. That was Jesus' commission to the church. Go, therefore, into all nations, teaching, baptizing, teaching them all things whatsoever that I commanded. Again, this is a feature of a gospel church. Now, you can't do that on any one given Sunday, but on a succession of Sundays over time, all of the points of the Bible, of the gospel doctrine must be established. And that is all the apostles' understanding of this mission. And so, my friends, you know, we see here Peter's character, Peter's disposition, there's just nothing casual here. There's nothing, you know, leaning back and putting an elbow on the table and just say, well, let's just have a friendly meeting here and be pleasant about things. This is about pressing on. This is about redeeming the time. This is about seeing eternity the way that the Lord would have us to see eternity. You know, then you have to be aware then not only of so many ministers that like it fun and frilly and frothy in the ministry, but you must be aware of reductionist ministries. That is to say, people that reduce the Lord's counsel to just a few precepts, like the liberals. The high period of liberal Christianity in America was in the 1920s, and they basically believed in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, and the coming of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God was among us, and we are to improve it in every way. But that is not the way. That is not the ancient way. There is much more to be taught here by way of excellence and morals, and the building of character and faithfulness and trust in God. So the liberals were reductionists, and then on the flip side of the coin, the fundamentalists were reductionists. They believe they loathed the approach of the liberals, and so they came up with five things that the church is certainly to believe. Without these things, then we're really off. And so, and of course, those five things being like the virgin birth and the divinity of Christ and the second coming and the infallibility of the Word, and all these things are very important. But you're not walking on water simply because you uphold those five things. It's still reductionist. The apostolic method is better approximated by what we call Reformed orthodoxy. And that is to say, that doctrine that was rediscovered in the time of the Reformers, the Great Reformation of the 16th century, and was honed by holy men keeping closely to principles of sola scriptura, only using only scripture, so sola fide, justification by faith alone, giving God the glory, sola deo glory, and improving on that basis and getting us back to a solid foundation. That is not reductionist. Because when you do that, you land with a certain understanding and an open-mindedness to read Peter and handle the scriptures and address the way of salvation. In other words, the churches are about delivering the whole of the instruction of the Bible to the people, and not delivering a verse here, a verse there. So beware of reductionist ministries, oversimplifications, and especially be beware of churches that never speak of mystery, because there is the telltale sign of not only reductionism, but a too much of a dependence on rationality, too much dependence on human intelligence. Now, we could be rational in our handling of scriptures, but we must not be rationalists. Rationalists are always connoted by this certain litmus test: they don't know what to do with mystery. They cannot hold things that are difficult to harmonize but are necessarily taught in Scripture. They can't hold these things together because it doesn't fit or doesn't appear neatly in their own minds, And so they spurn all mystery. But there's plenty of mystery. There's plenty of mystery to, you know, and as Reformed and Orthodox, we insist on election and predestination. But we mustn't be so blind as to equally insist that every man must find God and seek God, and God commands all to repentance. Now, is that difficult to harmonize? It's impossible to harmonize for a rationalist. But we know this is what the Scripture teaches, and we dare not lean to one side or to the other. We have to be faithful and to deliver what the Scripture says. Add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Pastor. You've been preaching all along that you're justified by faith and faith alone, period. And now having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and having been declared justified, you yourself said that I was justified forever. There's no appeal from God's court. And now you're telling me, no, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Now you've just fallen into legalism. That's a rationalist talking. You know, if it doesn't make complete sense, if he doesn't square all the columns and come down to the checks and balances on the ledger, he just won't out with it. But we just need to be faithful with what God presents us, knowing that God can harmonize these things. Our task is to declare them. Our task, then, is to not be reductionist and to not be rationalist. And finally, in verse 15, we see that Christ's ministers must ensure the continuance of the church in this way. The church, my friends, is an institution. It was instituted by Christ. It is as much an institution as in creation. The Lord instituted marriage. The Lord instituted work. The Lord instituted Sabbath. These are the very foundations of life on earth. And we live in an age where people, by and large, if they don't have contempt for the church, they like to marginalize it. They just don't see the church as the center, the main focus of God's attention in the world. If they did, we'd have greater attendance. We'd have a greater participation. In fact, I would say that it's almost a point of a spiritual badge that people wear. Say, well, no, I don't believe in any formal religion, or I'm not a member of any church per se, but I believe in God, and I have my Bible, and I know Jesus. The continuation of the church as an institution is of primal importance. Now, I will say cautiously, it's not of the essence. You can be a Christian, of course, and be outside of the fold. But you're an orange duck. You're really, it's so rare that a person would be saved through Noah's deluge and not be on the ark. He could have been a good swimmer. He could have fasted for all. But let me tell you, it is so rare that the picture of the ark as the church is really the way to view the church in the world. We hold back from saying absolute necessity, but because with God all things are possible. But Peter's intention here is that this set of teaching be kept in the church. The only way to do this is by a thorough preparation of the church, a thorough rehearsing of the truth of God at every level. And so a minister is to make every effort that the gospel entrusted to him continue. Now, in Paul's approach to this, you know, by way of succession, is that the truths that are contained in the way are to be entrusted to faithful men, to good men, as stewards. 2 Timothy 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well. Again, there is a conservative element, a preservative element. And this, of course, all the more in that day because the Scriptures were not yet in set form as canon. We didn't have all of the collected epistles. Much depended on the training of the church orally and a few scattered readings here and there. Entrusting the faith to good men. Another way, as we've done this evening, is through hymns and through spiritual songs into psalms. When you get into the singing of Psalm 119, we've got various sections of that psalm that we sing tonight. The whole thrust of that is that we might thoroughly know the Word of God, that we might be so schooled in the Word of God that we might find delight and riches in it and seek it more than fine gold, that it is all our wisdom. And this wisdom is separate from the world, so it'll define the people of God. The people of God are in relief to the world because of the truth of the Scriptures. They are sanctified by a different kind of wisdom. When you put that into hymnody and when you sing the Psalms like this, it once again becomes a part of the great culture of preserving and conserving the truth. Now, every momentous event in the Old Testament was met with this kind of either hymn formulation or psalm formulation. You know, and so when Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they're going, they're going right through the Red Sea, and the waters part. Then Miriam, Moses' sister, Moses write the song, horse and rider, the Lord Jehovah has cast into the sea, and the people rehearse it with great joy because this is part of the Lord's witness to His people. We do the same thing, but we need to make sure that the hymnody of the church is representative of the great character of our God, His holiness, and the breadth of His work in creation, as well as some details, some good, accurate descriptions of what His redemption has accomplished. Again, the modern church, you have to fault the main evangelical church. It's not that God would prohibit us having short, simple, songs and hymns, because after all, a song about the horses and the chariots being drowned in the sea is rather simplistic. It's not that. It's that if the diet of the church is only these little jingles, that we are not expressing the way. We are not expressing the way of God accurately. God has children, and they sing simple songs. But if all we have in the church are children with simple songs, we are not growing up in the manhood that God would have us. And of course, there's any number of ways that the Lord would have us to resolve that we keep the way. And it's so important that Peter impresses it upon us, but the Lord also in other places in Scripture impresses on us that this way must be kept through holy resolution. And that's why Joshua in his 24th chapter, verse 24, has that great statement. The people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God, we will serve His voice. We will obey." Joshua, having determined that it's for himself and for his house, we will serve the Lord. The people said, No. That's for us too. We're on board. We're with you, Joshua. Yeah, we're going forward. The church must be reminded, and the church must resolve. A good opportunity was this morning. If you are a disciple of Christ, will you take up your cross and follow Christ? Will you resolve to leave your idols and serve Him completely? We do that in the offering. I pray that we first consecrate ourselves and then the gift. It's a matter of all or nothing. It's a matter of all or nothing. There was no such thing as a halfway consecrated priesthood. Priests who did not consecrate themselves wholly to God in the service were kept out of the temple. They were defiled. And if your heart is half in the world and half in the church, or half with the devil and half with God, you are defiled and you are not fit. The church, then, especially in its leaderships, must have an eye to these things, that the full strength of the truth of God be kept in continuance, in perpetuity, in this way. Now let me conclude this preaching. The great work assigned to ministers is the perfecting of the faith of the church for God. Wise ministers will do this by reminding God's people of the way of salvation. Though the church already knows, they know this, and they're even well practiced in it. But in this manner, not only will you attain a glorious entrance into the kingdom, but so will all generations, all succeeding generations of God's children. There's more at stake than just yourself. There's more at stake than just your family. There are generations that will either benefit by the sure way of Scripture, the sure way of Christ, or will lose their way at Joan's turn. Now, my friends, I think that we need to be gracious in our judgment. But I think there may come a day where we have to draw the line and just call out those ministers that are really there for entertainment and just clowning around. So many people that are not serious. And they're very, very earnest in their non-seriousness. And they have an agenda that is not the Petrine agenda, or the Pauline agenda, or the Christian agenda. And so you need to be discerning. You need to be careful. Now, Peter, in this epistle, when we turn the chapter here, and chapter 2 is going to describe spiritual leaders that have gone derelict. He spends a whole chapter with great detail, and I'm not going to do this tonight, as to the type of spiritual leader that will absolutely ruin the church. And he was very concerned about that. But first he puts out the way and the remembrance of the way, because that is his main staple. But he's not going to withhold himself from polemic when vicious wolves enter the arena. Spiritual maturity and spiritual growth, spiritual perfection must be insisted on, and we must make most of the time, because the days are evil. We must press on. It's a full court press. It's a run of the race to heaven. It's not a casual walk, and it's not a leisurely stroll. Even as you take your rest in Christ, that rest in Christ will always energize you. It's amazing how much the Apostle Paul got done in his life. And he principally understood the rest that every believer enjoys in Christ. But that rest did not incline him to sloth. That rest inclined him to great activity and energy. And he was no rationalist. He was able to hold this mystery in one hand. How then will you help to preserve the knowledge of the way? As parents, you have several instruments. You have the shorter catechism. If you can improve on that, by all means do so. You have the whole of the Bible in your English language. Let us never forget, in this year of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, what a gift it is to every believer. Because having the Bible, now we have really now entered into our own inheritance as that royal priesthood of God. Peter addresses us as royal priests. And having the Bible is what instructs us in every way how we might serve God in our priesthood. Make the most of the Bible. Read it and know it. Sing that Psalm 119. Learn portions of it. Memorize portions of it. You know, that was one of the first things that I preached. There are 22 stanzas. I remember one of our elders saying, well, you know, it's amazing we got pretty far without a lot of repetition, but there is a lot of repetition. That's true. There's a lot of. I knew that coming in. I also had the admonition from one of my professors, whatever you do, don't preach Psalm 119. But I preached Psalm 119. Because it's all about the Word of God. It's all about the Word of God. And Psalm 119 is one of those markers, my friends. I'll tell you what this is. It's a kind of a litmus. It's kind of like when you first begin listening to popular radio, all this rock and roll or whatever you want to call it. Every sound, every record, every song sounds about the same. Same general chord progression, blah, blah, blah. Same instruments, very tedious. But if you really get into it, you really get into rock music, you begin to see some of the distinctions. There are better artists, but you got to really be into it. The more you understand that world of music, the more you're able to make distinctions and say, well, no, this is a very good band. Why? Because you are saturated with that music. And when you are saturated with Psalm 119 and the approach to God's word, you begin to connote the distinctions. You begin to pick up on nuances. You begin to see the language, the different words that are expressed there to connote law and obedience and faith and goodness and all that. And it becomes a very sweet thing, a very, very sweet thing. It's a very great exercise. And it's the height of piety, I think, in the Old Testament. 176 verses. But, well, time well spent in them. How then? Think of how you, yourself, as leaders in the church, as elders, as husbands in your family, as Sunday school teachers, how can you help to preserve the way? Now, my friends, principally we depend on Christ to preserve our way. If it were up to us, then our work would fail and all would be in vain. It's not unto us. Unto the Lord we give glory, because the house must be built by the Lord himself. And so I say, look to Christ. Look to Jesus, who was that living stone that was rejected of men, but in the eyes of God, he was choice. He is the foundation and the vertex of everything that we have here, the beginning and the end. And he is the one who, by his gracious Spirit, gives us new hearts to obey. He gives us the graces to be found in the way. He opens our minds that we might be regard the knowledge of God sweetly. He shows us that God himself is love, and those who are of God walk in love. And he confirms us then in the way by his indwelling us. And all these things are ours freely, if we just come to him as the font from which we all drink. He is the font of all our life. Look to him who died for you, not merely for the forgiveness of your sins, but that you might be perfected in holiness. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't come so that devils may squeak into heaven barely justified. And you get that impression some places, I wonder. But he came that you might mortify all that is displeasing in God's sight and more resemble his Son, whom his Spirit has placed in you. See? That's. And when you're confirmed in holiness, when you are confirmed in the glorious way, then you are Christian indeed. And then you will have strong assurance, and your entrance will be richly provided. May God help you as we all look to Christ for strength. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you once again for the remembrance, the reminder of these things. Lord, we are apt to stray, and so we thank you that you hold us to this great standard of truth, and that you insist on it. For this is true and this is good. And help us, Lord, that your directions are not tedious, neither are they ambiguous. But this is the sure way you have announced to us in Christ, in whom is all our confidence. We pray that you would continue to lead us kindly as our shepherd. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to place shepherds over us that are kind and gentle and loving, that love your truth and eschew all manner of novelty, but are good in preserving the principles of your teaching. We pray, Lord, that this church would be a beacon of hope for all, and we pray that once again, that by all means, purify your church. Keep us, Lord, from the evil one. For all these things are from you and to you, and we delight to see you work in your church. Now bless us, we pray, through Jesus. Amen.